So 2 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God.
Thanks, Michelle. Well, it's worth keeping your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we work our way through God's Word. We love letting God speak to us in the Bible, and we love just kind of working our way through and listening to everything He has to say. And it's a great passage for us today because it's easy to be discouraged about church sometimes, isn't it? We look around our city and we're just kind of on social media. It's everywhere. People just write church off. People laugh at Christians. They treat us like we're kind of crackpots or conspiracy theorists or worse, we're kind of like the greatest moral threat. And we feel that discouragement personally when we're at work. And our thoughts and our opinions on things actually just jar and grate awkwardly against everyone else's. And we can even experience this discouragement personally at church when we pour ourselves out to help people, help Christian friends, and then it's not noticed or maybe it's not appreciated. A church can sometimes be hard work. We're not perfect. We're a bunch of people who are struggling in different ways, and church might feel ordinary, not that exciting, and we're tired. It's easy to be discouraged. And the Apostle Paul had plenty to be discouraged about. But actually, as we keep reading his word and what he's written here, as he keeps lifting his eyes and he lifts his mind and his heart and his soul to Christ, as he lets Christ fill his vision and fill his spirit, that in the midst of it all, he never stops joyfully giving thanks. He never stops serving. He never stops giving. He never stops preaching. He never gave up. Because he had experienced in Jesus real eternal comfort and joy and love from the perfect King, our Savior and Lord Jesus. And that's the hope I want us all to share in. That even in the midst of discouragement and disappointment and hardship, there is hope that overcomes discouragement, the hope in Jesus of eternal life. So why don't we pray through him to our great God now as we come to look at God's word. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to be together and for the joy of being part of family together and new life. And Father, thank you that you speak to us. Please help us now to listen, to understand, to know the truth. Please change our hearts and minds that we'd respond rightly to this amazing message of your love for us in Jesus. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Well, you know, the Bible says there is a time for everything. For every activity, there is an occasion under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us this. And it says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. There is a time to plant, a time to uproot. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. It says a time to build and tear down, weep and laugh, Keep, throw away. Tear, sew together. A time to love and a time to hate. War and peace. Time for everything. Just list it all off. And what this means is that we ask ourselves, as we do ask ourselves moral and ethical questions, is it right to do this or that? The answer is, well, we actually need to know the time. Sure, we want one hard and fast rule for any and every situation. Always welcome people and accept them. Or always seek happiness. Always be united, or always say nice things. The Bible says, actually, there's a time when the right thing to do is mourn. There's a time when the right thing to do is to tear something down, or rip something up, or even go to war. We need wisdom, God's wisdom, to understand the time. And that's what we're seeing in this letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the church in Corinth. He's been talking about his ministry to them. They've been questioning his leadership and his love and his care. And in particular, they're talking about his plans and his travels to go visit them and the reason he changed those plans. And he wants them to know it was never a failure. It was never a mistake. It was never him just kind of not knowing what to do. It was intentional, and it was because he understood the time. He realized it wasn't the time to visit them, because he would have had to say some very difficult, painful truths to them, and it wasn't the right time for that. He's already spent 18 months with this church. He loves them deeply. He prays for them constantly. He's written to them some pretty hard things in his previous letter, hard-hitting truths, out of love for them. And he says they need to take their relationship with God seriously. They've got to get their church community sorted out. They need to reflect and conform to the gospel of Jesus Christ and not look exactly like the wickedness of the world. He's so deeply invested in the Corinthians that he is stressed out. Out of concern for them, weighed down by this burden, a pastor's concern for God's church. But he decides on his journey it was time to wait and not go straight to them, to give them space, the opportunity to take responsibility for themselves. He'd visit them another time when he could say a different word. It's the same for the church itself. In our passage today, Paul says to the Corinthians, look, there is a person in your community that you've been disciplining who was being punished by the church. It's now time to forgive him. It's now time to comfort him and welcome him back. There was a time for the church to do the hard thing and bring judgment and discipline. That was right, but now is the time for forgiveness and encouragement. In verses 5 to 11, the first half of our section, Paul is making reference to something really troubling that had happened in the church. A person's sinfulness that they refused to change. They wouldn't do anything about it. They didn't repent. They needed to be rebuked and disciplined by the church. And I think it's probably a reference back to his first letter, 1 Corinthians 5, which you could read that chapter, get some background on this. But Paul has challenged them on the problem of this man's sin, but also on the problem of their tolerance. The church is thinking, hey, it's fine, it's no big deal. In fact, we're quite proud that we have those kinds of people in our church doing those kinds of things. But he says to them, verse 5 in our passage today, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. You see, church is a community that is to be so united and so invested in each other's lives. We're so connected to one another as the body of Christ that when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one is struggling with sin, we all feel the sorrow and the grief and the burden, and have a responsibility to lift that burden and urge them to come to Christ, rely on God's grace, take hold and live out the forgiveness that they already have in Christ. Repent. We're in this together. And so Paul has written strong words to them previously out of concern for their godliness, and it turns out he's now just heard back that they responded, and so is this sinful man. His hard and difficult words had actually had a healing and restoring effect. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit through his word in the community of the church. It might not be fun. it might be painful as we kind of have to help each other deal with problems in our life. It might cause sorrow and grief for a time, but it is good, it is beneficial, it is a blessing. This is how God grows us and refines us and purifies us and strengthens us and makes us more like Jesus. This is what it means to be church. We need to be so invested in each other's lives that we know how their walk with Christ is going. And we need to be so committed to Christ that we care how their walk is going. And we need to be so filled with the knowledge of Christ and the wisdom that comes from His Holy Spirit that we know when to speak and when to hold back, like Paul does. Which is why Paul writes now in verses 6 and 7. He says, "This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief." So you've done what is right, he says, but now is not the time to go harder and keep punishing. The man is grieved at what he did wrong, and if you keep going, he'll be overwhelmed by excessive grief. So now's the time to forgive and love and comfort and encourage. And you know what? That is always the point of discipline. See, those of you who are parents, when you discipline your child, even though it's painful to them and it's painful to you, you do it in order to make things right between you. The Bible says if you don't discipline your child, it's because you don't care, you don't love them. But this is why when our kids were little and we needed to discipline our children, then what would happen is once the punishment had been handed down, we straight away would hug them and comfort them and tell them that we love them and pray with them. We'd straight away, if the punishment, the discipline has happened, then restoration has happened. Because the easy thing to do is to discipline and then still be annoyed and speak harshly a few hours later. And then the next day, tell them off again. And then a week later, blow up about some. Because how many times should you get punished for the same mistake? The point of discipline is that they would grow in godliness and that reconciliation and restoration occurs. It's the same in church. You don't get to continually treat someone badly because of what they did ages ago. Remember, love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Everyone loves that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But that verse could possibly be one of the most challenging verses in the whole Bible. Love has no memory. Love keeps no records. Love holds on to no lasting resentment of previous wrongs once forgiveness is granted. And this is why Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Man, that guy did the wrong thing. But you've disciplined him, and now you love him, your friends. So here's the thing. Don't hold on to your anger or your disappointment. Don't hold on to feeling wronged or let down or like you're a better person for it. Don't be defined permanently as a victim. Once it's dealt with, it's dealt with. It's why he wrote in the first place. Read verses 9 and 10. "I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's for your benefit in the presence of Christ." See, yes, Paul had written a letter that had caused pain. It had been hard. It was intensely difficult for him to write. Remember, he said, "I had tears in my eyes and anguish in my heart." And he knows it caused them pain. But he needed them to prove their character. And it was for their benefit in the presence of Christ. Because look at what he says in verse 11. "So that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." See that? Satan's schemes are to bring division through lies and distrust. Christ is all about uniting his people through his word in the truth. Satan is about dividing people, bringing distrust of one another and his word through lies and selfish agendas. Do you know in Ephesians 4, Paul says, he talks about church united, the body of Christ, and he says, "Speaking the truth in love, we grow together and serve and work together." We are called to be a growing church. We want to grow. Here's how we'll do it. Speaking the truth in love. And then he writes, should come up on the screen, verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. You see, that the devil has an opportunity when we stay angry with each other, when we lie and don't speak the truth to each other, or when we let our anger lead us into sin. So Paul says to the Corinthians, look, it's time now. You've done the hard yards, the painful work. Now is the time to be restored, enjoy peace, love, and reconciliation. You can't just shortcut straight to that. He's not saying all you should ever do when someone does the wrong thing is just let them get away with it. No, you've got to go through this process, but then you get to enjoy the benefits. And then we come to verses 12 to 13, which at first seem pretty randomly plonked into the passage as if Paul is distracted by his shopping list or something in the middle of writing a letter. Look at what he says. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and I left for Macedonia. Well, thanks for telling us that, Paul. He's gone to Troas. He's having a good ministry there. He can't find Titus, and so he goes to Macedonia. Cool. What did you have for lunch? Why does he mention this? Well, the reason he had no rest in Troas, the reason he was looking for Titus, is Titus is the guy he'd sent to Corinth to tell them what they needed to hear, to take his letter to them. And he's waiting desperately for Titus to come back and tell him how they are. Have they changed? Are they trusting Jesus? Have they rejected me? Do they hate my guts? What's going on in Corinth? But he can't find Titus. That's why he has no rest. As far as Paul knew, the last he'd heard of this church was they had issues of sin and worldliness and division. And that's all he's heard. No wonder he's distracted and he's restless, because he loves them. And he's desperately looking for Titus. Tell me what's going on. But he's burdened by disappointment and discouragement and rejection and fear and concern. Now, when we get to 2 Corinthians 7, in a few weeks' time, we learn that eventually he does meet up with Titus and he hears the most encouraging news about the Corinthians. But we'll get there. The point here is in chapter 2 is that he's saying, even as I'm going on my way, all I could think about was you guys. But even as he doesn't have his answer yet, he is able to hold on to courage and keep going, because he moved from thinking about his problems to thinking about his God. Even as he comes back from this terrible mission trip in Asia that was filled with hardship and suffering, he almost died in that mission trip. And even as he experiences the restlessness of concern and doesn't know what's going on in Corinth and have they rejected him completely, even as he has to change his plans and move on and he wanted to stay but he had to go, even as he experiences his own weakness and his own limitations, listen to verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Wow. No matter what happens, says Paul, no matter what's going on, no matter how bad the circumstances are, it might not look like it, it might not feel like it sometimes, but God is always leading us, and he is always leading us in Christ's triumphal procession. I mean, Paul had so much he could be discouraged about. He had a whole mountain of things in his life that were going wrong. So many times it could have been easy for him to give up, give in, throw his hands in the air and say to them, I am over suffering for you. You guys aren't worth the pain. His life and his ministry were very often brutally difficult and desperately lonely. His Christian friends were looking at him like a failure and dismissing him. He's heartbroken. But he still thanks God. Because even in all of this, he knows God is leading him in a triumphal procession. God is leading him in the victory of the cross, in the triumph of dying to self and living for something glorious, the victory of Christ who suffered out of love for sinners and was raised back to life. Thanks be to God. What is he thankful for? He's thankful for the personal joy of belonging to Christ's army, the personal privilege of sharing Christ's blessings, and the power of Christ's victory over death. And that's comfort right there. No matter what you're going through, Christians, we are part of Christ's victory. We are the expression, we are the public parade for the world to see of Christ's triumph. The church gathered like this, proclaiming the gospel together, is Christ's victory parade. Now just imagine a mighty triumphant army. Maybe it's the Roman army. There's just kind of rows and rows of soldiers with their kind of shiny armor and their shields and their spears, and they're in perfect unison and they're marching through a city that they've just smashed. Caesar in a chariot ahead of them. This massive parade of might and armor. You just can't beat us. But in the rubble on the side of the road, one of the defeated enemies calls out weakly, "You're not that impressive. You're not that strong. You're weak and your leader is useless." Now, how would those soldiers feel? How concerned would they be? A vast, victorious army marching behind an all-powerful king through territory he has already conquered, and a feeble, defeated voice cries, "You don't look like that much to me." You know what? They'd laugh. They wouldn't care. They've already won. What are you talking about? Can't you see? Our king has conquered. This is Paul's response to the world and to suffering and hardship. And it ought to be ours. Sometimes we believe the world and think, yeah, we are kind of feeble and lame. Sorry we exist. And God says, "What do you mean? You guys are my triumphal procession. This is my victory lap." And that changes your whole attitude to ministry and church. I mean, all of us are called to serve and give our lives at church. But we don't do this because hopefully if we get it right, God might win. Or if we pray hard enough, if we do enough good works, if we try really hard, then good might defeat evil. If we're really, really good, maybe our sins will be taken away. Maybe we'll get to go to heaven. No, God has already won. Christ has already conquered. Through the cross, he has already completely triumphed over my sin and guilt, over Satan himself, over death and hell. And now he leads us in a triumphal procession. Even though the world, in its stubborn blindness, cannot see it, in fact, they will not see it, they refuse to see it. So Paul is not discouraged. On the contrary, he knows his hard times are actually Christ's triumphal procession, because they bring comfort and salvation to others through the gospel. That's the deep confidence of being a Christian. Here's the thing. No matter if we trip over and stumble and look like complete fools to the world, no matter if we are rejected and teased by the world, if everything goes wrong, if it gets worse, imagine if society bans church or they make a law against Christianity, if they laugh at us or exclude us or attack us, they could take away every worldly possession we have. Whatever, we win. In Christ, we already have won. Because we have eternal life. God is at work saving souls for eternity, his eternal kingdom. God has defeated death. He's defeated hell. He's defeated my sin. And he promises resurrection and eternal life. There's confidence. And did you notice that Paul says that on this triumphal procession, God is through him manifesting the aroma of what? We might expect him to say the aroma of heaven there at the end of verse 14, or maybe of Christ, or the aroma of grace, or... But he says it's the aroma of knowledge. Christian ministry, Christian life, Christian proclamation is about manifesting the aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. That's what you should be able to smell when you hang around with Christians. When you come to church, this is what the kingdom of Christ is like. It's the smell of trust and confidence and thankfulness in God's sovereign power to save and comfort. It's the aroma of assurance and peace in the victory of the cross. It's the sweet smell of the knowledge of forgiveness of sins and the free gift of salvation. I mean, who doesn't like the smell of freshly baking bread? I mean, that's a pretty amazing smell, isn't it? Smells so good. The aroma of frying bacon, that one's up there. That smells amazing. Or a barbecue, kind of slow-cooked meat as you're about to... Maybe for you it's freshly cut grass or flowers. One of my kids the other day was... We were at the petrol station filling up and he was like, "Oh, man, I love the smell of petrol." like, wow, of all the things. Maybe you should stay in the car this time, but I'm not sure what it is for you. But as Christians go about the world preaching the gospel of Christ, living the gospel of Christ, we spread the most amazing aroma of all. The impression, the experience, the sense of how good it is to know and love Jesus. But here's the thing, who experiences this aroma? Well, first and foremost, it's God. Have a look at verse 15. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Notice there, the one who is experiencing the aroma is in fact God. To God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Christian fellowship, Christian preaching, our witness, our sharing, our efforts, our testimony, our life, our community, our serving, all of these things reflect Christ and project Christ, convey Christ to God and to the world. And if you know Christ, if you know anything about God, then you know how much delight it gives God to look at us and experience us becoming more and more like His Son, His beloved Son. He loves to see us more and more conforming to Christ and conveying to the world the perfect majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He loves it. It is a pleasing aroma to Him. But here's the problem. Not everyone agrees. Not everyone likes this aroma or appreciates it or wants it. If we are the aroma of Christ and the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, then we should expect to be received in the world the same way Christ Himself was. This is the whole point. Christians are called to stand out and to be noticed. It's not much of a fragrance if you can't notice it. It's not much of an aroma if it smells like everything else around. We're called to stand out and be distinctive. And we don't like that. That's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we like the idea of blending in and conforming to the world. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We want to belong to the world. And if there is a part of us that wants to stand out, we want to stand out because the world thinks we're amazing and awesome. Either way, in the end, we have this desire to be loved by the world. But actually, as Christians, we have something infinitely more valuable. We are loved by God. We are accepted by God and we belong to Him. And we fit right in to His perfect, eternal kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls His followers to be salt and light and a city on a hill. It's His way of saying, stand out and be distinctive. You can tell what's salt and what's not salt. You can tell what's light and what's dark. And you can see a city on the hill. It stands out. It is distinctive. He calls us to stand out in the world. And He says, we are blessed when we are persecuted. He calls us as His disciples to live such lives and do such good works, to give such glory to God that others can very clearly see us and they persecute us. Because that's the effect of the gospel. Verse 16 tells us this. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? As we proclaim and live the gospel, many people will be offended. It's like we are a bad smell. It's like we are the stench of death to them. The gospel makes them want to gag. They can't think of anything worse. It's because they can smell on us God, the Lord Jesus. And He's the one they hate. And because they reject the gospel and the smell's bad, so they run away from it, it leads to death. To others, as we proclaim the gospel and live the gospel, we are to them the sweet aroma of life because they can smell on us God and the Lord Jesus and the offer of forgiveness. And as they come in faith to believe in Jesus, then they receive life. This aroma of life leads to life. And it's the gospel that causes these two responses. It's Jesus, it's the cross. There is no other way. And I know that a well-meaning instinct on our part is to sugarcoat the gospel. What if we try to make it more palatable and more attractive and more appealing to the world? What if we package it better? What if we made it more relevant? What if we changed it so it answered more modern questions? What if we tried to make it less offensive? Let's avoid the parts that people don't like and just tell them what they want to hear. We want to make church more acceptable, Christian teaching more believable, and evangelism more attractive. But it's like saying to someone who is drowning, I have a life jacket. In fact, I could jump in and save you. I have a boat. I have everything you need. But I'm worried about you feeling awkward for me saying, you can't save yourself, you're drowning. So what I'm going to do is tell you I have an amazing offer on a cheap TV. Or I'm cooking up some bacon. Like it just kind of, yes, that's a great message, but it doesn't solve their problem. They're drowning. And we're like, well, I better not say it to them because they'll be offended. They're drowning. All that ever happens as we try to kind of tweak and modify the gospel is the saving power of God is removed. And it says we put more confidence in the world's instinct and ability to find the truth than in God's ability to communicate the truth and tell them what we need to hear. What really matters is how we smell to God. What matters is that to God we are the aroma of Christ. And we need to be aware that even though that is pleasing to God, very often that aroma will be offensive and disgusting to the world, which is why Paul finishes with this reminder in verse 17. For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. Now, that's ministry. We don't market the word of God. Our job is not to spin it. We don't need to use advertising techniques to hide the bad bits and promote the good. We're not like a political party that's just kind of making promises that actually in the end mean nothing. We don't do what advertising does. We're not in it for a profit. We're not in it for financial gain. We're not marketing the gospel. On the contrary, like Paul, we know discipleship, true discipleship comes at a cost. And we're willing to pay it because the price of giving up in this life is nothing compared to the joy of eternal life through Christ Jesus, who leads us even now in triumphal procession because God has already won. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us in Jesus. Thank you that he died for our sins and rose triumphantly from the dead. And then even in the midst of discouragement and disappointment, we know that you have conquered. Help us, Father, to put our trust in Jesus, to live boldly in a world that demands that we fit in and conform to their wicked way of thinking. Help us, Father, to live the truth as salt and light, standing out as this aroma of the knowledge of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.